Lord, everybody. It is good to get back into the book of Acts, although I'm trying to figure out how do you follow up three awesome services of preaching like that and having a move of God like that. And, well, we just follow up with more word. Amen. We're going to cover the word of God here tonight. We're going into Acts chapter 23, and I'm excited about this chapter as I am with this whole book. This, to me, is more of a storytelling type chapter. You just kind of see the story of what happens to Paul, but you also see the story of a faithful God. And that is part of being an apostolic church. When you are plowing and planting and watering and building the kingdom of God, God will back you up. Even when it looks like he's not around, he's right there. I can guarantee you that. This word tonight will encourage us in that. And so we're going to resume in Acts chapter 23. We left off a couple weeks ago in chapter 22, so I just want to recap a little bit about that. But it began in Acts chapter 21, where the Jews saw Paul in the temple. Remember, he had been commanded to go in to finish out his vow with several others. And they assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple, who was a Gentile. And so he was seized by the Jews, and then eventually he was arrested in Jerusalem. And we read about some of the things that happened, then we get into chapter 22, and Brother Chris covered that a couple weeks ago. There was a mob that formed, so we read about the mob, and we find out the news got to the captain of the guard, the Romans, and he dispatched soldiers to the scene. They rescued Paul from the bloodthirsty Jews and took him to the castle, where there was a garrison. And then after being warned by one of the centurions, see, he didn't realize this at the time, but the centurion found out that Paul was a Roman. He had Roman citizenship. And he himself had to buy, according to scripture, this privileged position. But Paul told him he was freeborn. He was a freeborn Roman citizen. There was a special status for those that were freeborn Roman citizens. And so there were those who wanted to beat him, and they decided we're going to cease to carry out this operation. This chief decided to take and bind Paul and bring him into a fold, bring him safely there to keep him out of trouble while he tries to sort this out in his mind on how to handle this. He reversed his orders and showed Paul every consideration after he realized, I'm dealing with a Roman here, not just a Jew. There's different laws that apply to this citizen. I can't treat him like I intended to treat him. And that's kind of where we left it off. Here's a man that was accused, but it was the job of this captain to ensure that the Roman citizen, Paul, got a fair trial. And that's where we are going to pick up tonight as we continue in our study. Now, there's some key attributes, apostolic attributes, that we're going to catch on to throughout this chapter. Paul demonstrates this in his life. He demonstrates much of the fruit of the Spirit, but also some of the key things about that we'll see are self-control. Through every circumstance here, he demonstrated self-control. He demonstrated faithfulness to his God. God also demonstrated that back to him. And then he demonstrated patience. And if you read this whole story, read it through, you'll understand there was a lot of patience required. And so we're going to start tonight, verses 1 through 10. This is Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin. The chief captain had been unable to determine the charges the Jews made against Paul. So on the morning after Paul had spoken to the people from the top of the stairs, he brought him down to appear before the council. That is the council of the Sanhedrin. And so just remember the setting here. The Jews again had rejected God and his holy law when they rejected Jesus. We're dealing with the Jews that rejected Jesus. Therefore, they reject his apostles and their teachings and rejected the preachers that preached this gospel. And they had inflicted violence upon Paul already, just like they did to Jesus. Jesus said they're going to do the same things to you like they did to me. And if you read through this story, you'll see that he was slapped. He was treated in a similar manner that Jesus was by the Jews. And so Paul did not retract his condemnation to Ananias, but he acknowledged his respect for the office of the high priest. And we're going to read that starting through verses 1 through 5. I'm missing my second page. There it is. I'm like, where did my verses go to read? There they are. And so we're going to start with that. We're going to begin Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through, we'll go ahead and read through verse 10. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." What a nice response. He's proclaiming that he's lived in good conscience and he gets a slap. "Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." We'll talk a little bit about what he means by that here in a minute. "And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest?" Now they're throwing the office in there. You're dealing with the high priest here. Of course, Paul respected that office, but Paul's thinking, no, I'm dealing with the highest priest. I'm dealing with Jesus Christ, and I'm dealing with one that's from a different order than the priest that you're talking about. But I'll go ahead with your little story here. And it says, "Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it was written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." He did not realize he was speaking to the high priest. "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." What a smart man. We'll talk about those details in a minute. "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." He caused contention with his statement there. "And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man." Wow, did they change their tune. "But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." So this is the setting where we're starting here tonight. We see in verses 1 through 3, Paul speaks and is immediately smitten. Why did that happen? He had the opportunity to speak before this council, the Sanhedrin, and he introduced his defense by declaring he had lived in all good conscience. Guys, you're going to be challenged in your life, and many times you're going to question, did you do something wrong? Is this because of something I did? You need to be confident like Paul is confident. And knowing, you know, everything I did according to Jesus Christ. I did according to his commands. I am in good conscience. You might be accusing me of something, but I know I've done everything right up until this point. And so we find out he was trying to convince the council and all the Jews that he'd not given up his faith in Jehovah God. He just understood who Jehovah God was. And he was proclaiming that he had found Jehovah in Jesus. This is the story leading up to this. And they understood that. And that is why we find when he said, I am in good conscience, I live in good conscience for the actions that I've done until this day. That is why we see the high priest order him to be smit across the face. Why? Because the high priest didn't agree with that. The idea, he had a scorn of the idea that one who believed in Jesus could live before God in good conscience. And so it so reviled him that he ordered for Paul to be slapped across the mouth. Now, not only is that an embarrassment, but that's a public rebuke that Paul faced from the leader of the Jews. And we see here, it's the responsibility of the high priest to judge every man fairly and impartially. That is in your scriptures. And to consider every man innocent until proven guilty. We try to live by that standard. Try to live by that standard here in America. But Ananias profaned this law by his action. He didn't even let him finish. He had one opening statement. And automatically he was judged and he was persecuted because of that. And so Paul, understanding, because he was a Pharisee, he understood the law. He understood that this guy's operating out of order. And so we find a high priest that's taken things into his own hands. Paul rebukes, but Paul didn't realize he's rebuking the high priest at that moment. That's why he said, I wist not. His rebuke was not in retaliation, we see in verse 3, for a personal affront, but from a spiritual discernment about Ananias' character. You're wrong in what you're doing. You guys are not allowed to be treating me like this. I get to have a defense. You have to find a charge that is worthy before you can do this to me. Well, we understand that was the same thing to Jesus. They tried Jesus. They treated him the same way. Paul wasn't expecting to be treated well, but he was standing his ground based on the law that they as a people understood. And so we find Ananias professed to be God's representative to the people, but as all of them were, he was hypocritical because he wasn't a representative to the people. He wouldn't have acted the way that he did immediately. Didn't give him time to speak. And Paul used the same term. I love when you read here, Paul uses the same term to describe Ananias' hypocrisy that Jesus used when he spoke of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. When he said, you whited wall. And Jesus, you read in Matthew chapter 23, he said, you are like whited sepulchers, which were beautiful on the outside, but within were full of corruption. He is making the same reference and the same accusation back that is just and true that Jesus had already made to these men. And so we find this. They were whitewashed. They were trying to cover up their wicked ways and the oppression of the people and the things that they did to truly oppress the people of God. Paul responds to the slap and the members of the council by reviling the high priest, but he didn't understand that it was the high priest. And when he realized that, he did apologize, not because he had respect for Ananias. Once he realized he was the high priest, he has a respect for the office. He never lost the respect for that. But just like I have a respect for the office of the president, I don't have respect for every man that held that office. I'm just being honest with you. Some of them, I just wouldn't want to be them on the day of judgment. Some of the things that they've allowed, that's their call. I'm not here to discuss that tonight. But in the same sense, I respect the office. He respects the office, but he did not respect the man because the man wasn't fulfilling the office like he should have been. And so he makes the apology and describes that I did not understand that. Now, you can understand Paul not knowing who the high priest was at this point because there was a lot of shifting over there in Palestine through the years while Paul was away. He only came back to town once in a blue moon. So he really did not know who the high priest was and probably did not care who the high priest was because the high priest was always going to be against him. So he wasn't focusing on that. So in the middle of this, we read through verses 6 through 10. We go into the next thing. After the apology of his offense toward the office and the quotation of scripture that backs why he apologized, all of a sudden the Lord quickens something into his heart. He perceived something. I believe the Lord led him to grasp this as he was looking around, perceiving. He was looking around, got an understanding. Hey, look at the crowd here today. Know your audience. I've got some Sadducees on the left and Pharisees on the right. There's a way out of this mess relatively easy. I can get out of this thing today. And so there's this thing called the contention. There was a contention that he stirred up, and I believe he was led of the Holy Spirit because God was trying to protect him. The Pharisees, they were the greater and more powerful sect of the Jews, but there are also many Sadducees among the members of this ruling body we know as the Sanhedrin. Paul was, of course, well aware of the frequent and hostile clashes between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over their theological differences, and so he used this occasion. No doubt he was inspired of God and recognized the doctrinal differences, for he, also being a Pharisee, very well understood those differences. And so he reminds them that he was a Pharisee. Now immediately, remember, they're all against him at this point. Immediately, it's like half the crowd all of a sudden becomes on his side. They join his side because he's a Pharisee, and he reminded them that he was a Pharisee, and then he reminded them of the thing that they contended on the most, the resurrection. And he is saying, I'm now being examined of them and questioned of them because of the resurrection. And all of a sudden, that stirred the pot of the Pharisees. And he started a fight in church. He started a fight. All them holy people got all upset at each other. I love it. I mean, it's kind of like you had all the fuel you needed right there. You just needed someone to throw the match in there. And he's kind of like, oh, check this out. And it went up. It got so bad, the Bible says that it was like a fight broke out. And they started trying to grab Paul, each side, grabbing him, pulling on him. To the point that the captain, who was still there watching this, realized if he doesn't stop it, they might even pull him apart. Your Bible says that. They could pull him apart. That's a whole lot of pulling. I don't know about you. I've been tugged on before, come this way and come this way. I've not been tugged on so much that I've been fearful of being pulled apart. Like, quit, guys. You're going to pull my arm off. You're going to rip my leg off. Stop. But it says here that the captain said, you know what? I need to stop this right now. I've got to get Paul out of here. He is a Roman citizen. See, God is setting everything up here for him to be able to accomplish the mission that God has. First of all, he saves him from the crowd with this fact that he's a Roman citizen. And so now he's got a Roman guard around him. And now there's a trial, but in this trial, he reveals to him, hey, Paul, say this. Look at who's around you. You already know where I'm going. And God's revealing to him, look at the Sadducees over here and the Pharisees over here. Remind them about the resurrection. That's all it took to start a fight. And they started fighting. And it got so bad, the captain was forced to rescue Paul. It says the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two main sects. They were two religious bodies of the day. And the Pharisees were actually considered more spiritual. Now, when Jesus calls you a hypocrite and a viper and all those things, and you're the more spiritual of the group, I pity the Sadducees. Poor guys. Sad, sad thing. Their day. Well, I pity them. I really do. And so the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They held rigidly to the Levitical law. But they added many oral interpretations of the law, which they had called the traditions of the elders. This is what confused and messed up the people more than anything, is getting their carnal hands involved in this. And Jesus' condemnation, when he condemned them, it wasn't because of their belief in these spiritual things, but it was because of their self-righteousness and because of their hypocrisy. And then we see the Sadducees didn't believe at all in the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in the future rewards or punishments. They just believed in the law of Moses and had nothing in view more than temporal blessings of this current and present life. What a sad. Imagine if we had nothing to look forward to. It's just no heaven, no hell, no Jesus coming back. This is it. This is what you get, guys. I hope you're enjoying this life because this is what you get. I mean, what a sad doctrine. Thank God that wasn't me. Thank God we're not in a church like that. But then we see that the Lord, in verse 11, appears to Paul. We see Jesus speaking encouragement to Paul. And then Paul is foretold what has come. See, one of the things we've got to remember, and this is one of the characteristics that we learn in the apostolic church, we've got to have self-control. I'm the kind of guy that when things start getting a little hairy, I want to get my hands in on the situation and try to do a little work on it myself. Maybe I can reconstruct some things. Maybe I can deter some things. Maybe I can solve my own problem a little bit. You know, God, back me up on this. I've got a great plan on how to get out of this. Anyone else in here deal with that kind of stuff where you think you've got a great plan and you think you can get God's backing on that? That's not self-control. Self-control is saying, you know what, I'm going to control all of this self, and I'm going to back off, and I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to believe that the Lord understands the circumstance. He is not blind. He's well aware of what's going on, and he knows why I'm here. I've been serving him. I've been living right. I've been doing right. So this is for a reason. And so he had self-control. And here God responds. In many of your Bibles, you'll see this written in red. Acts chapter 23, verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. I don't know about you, But in the worst of my days, if the Lord stood by me and said, be of good cheer, I can't imagine anything else in the world, on this earth. I can't even imagine anything in heaven that would be better than having Jesus stand right next to me and say, hey, be of good cheer. I mean, picture that for a moment. How encouraging. He doesn't have to use a whole lot of words. He didn't even have to speak to me. If Jesus just showed up like that, he wouldn't have to talk. I'd already be of good cheer. But he goes on to say, be of good cheer. How encouraging. And that was kind of like the shot in the arm for Paul. Hey, everything's going to be all right, Paul. Be of good cheer. Remember, the Bible says, in everything, give thanks. This is a thing. Being hauled before the people, being wrongly accused, being threatened with your life is a thing. And in that thing, he was thankful. Thankful for what? Because they felt that way towards him? No. Because he knew that in this, I can have thanksgiving unto God because God is on my side. And when I know God is on my side, I can go through any circumstance. You almost get to where you stand on the sideline like a little bleacher eating your popcorn, seeing what God's going to do next. You know, this is just another occasion for me to shout a praise unto my God. And you don't get there by having no circumstances in your life. You get there by taking every circumstance you face, great and small, and putting it in the hands of Jesus. To where you get accustomed to the fact, like Paul was accustomed to the fact, God knows what he's doing, and every time he's got a plan for what's going on. And so this is just going to be another miracle or another victory or another great sign or another angelic visitation or another visitation of God himself. I don't know about you, but all of those things sound pretty good to me. And so here he demonstrates self-control because he knows his God. So Paul, Jesus says, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Does that make you think that God's got a plan in all of this? I don't know about you, when I read through that, I think God's got this big plan, and we're just not capable of quite understanding how it all works out. And so if we just have self-control, if we'll just wait on the Lord, he'll renew our strength, we'll mount up with wings as eagles, if we'll just trust in the Lord with all our heart, God's going to work these things out. And Paul not only preached it, Paul demonstrated that. It's a good thing when a preacher practices what he preaches, amen. Anybody can say anything from a pulpit. But how about life? How about circumstance? How about sickness? How about death in the family? How about financial loss? How about shipwreck? How about beatings? How about abuse? How about your brothers turning on you? How can you get through all that? Jesus is how we get through all of that. And when our relationship is like this with Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is Paul preaching it without opening his mouth. He's just walking the talk. We, as Christians, we need to walk the talk. Last time I taught, I said we needed to be Spirit-led. You need to be Spirit-led. Sometimes the Spirit leads you to open your mouth and say something. Sometimes the Spirit wants you to keep your mouth shut because you don't understand everything. Just keep your mouth shut and keep walking. Keep letting your light so shine among men. Eventually, they'll come around. They'll start to glorify me. You just be a good little Christian and be Spirit-led. And so here's Paul doing just that. You're going to go to Rome. I imagine Paul considered the presentation of one's body as a living sacrifice to the Lord to be the reasonable service that he was given that day. You remember that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And he's sitting there thinking, here we are again. I'm still presenting it. I'm yours, God. Whatever you want to do today. If that means I got to take another beating, I've been there before. I took a pretty good beating when I went into the jail, but man, did revival break out in the jailer's house. Didn't we have a good time after that? You know, you start looking back on things, and it's not all that bad. And see, and people are like, whoa, a beating's bad. Yeah, it is, but it's not bad compared to eternity. What are we weighing things in? Are we weighing it on, I could have a better life in this world? I could have a healthier life in this world. I could have better things in this world. Things could be better here. Or are we weighing it on? It really doesn't mean that much, because eternity is a long, long, long time with blessings so abundant we can't even imagine them. And when you start getting eternity minded, you don't worry about the earthen things. Makes it a little easier to go through the struggles and the trials. And everyone in here has been through something. I know what I've been through. I know what the Wells have been through, some of the things that the Wells have been through. I know through some of the things that people in this church have been through. Some are, I know more than others, but I know this. We all face trials. The Bible says that there's going to be tribulation in this world, even now. We know there's going to be tribulation, especially if you profess Christ. But if we'll model the behavior of Paul and just have self-control and trust in God. See, remember, Paul was encouraged more than once. He had appearances before. He had visions before. He was in Troas and God said, go to Macedonia. He was in Corinth and God said, keep preaching. Keep preaching. It's working. God is assuring him again that he's going to be delivered from the Jews and he's yet going to go and preach in Rome. We see again in Acts chapter 27, Paul is on a ship in the storm. Jesus comes and comforts him again and reminds him again, you're gonna go to Rome. I said you're going to Rome. Don't worry about it. See, if God says you're going to Rome and a category four hurricane is coming in and you're on a boat, go to sleep okay. Yeah, you might get there quicker. It might pick you up and throw you over to Rome. You see, that's the thing. We get so worried about circumstance around us. We allow it to start getting a hold of our thoughts and our minds, and we start to worry, we start to fret, and we're like, well, maybe God really didn't mean Rome. Or maybe he meant Rome like a little community outside of Jerusalem I'm not aware of, you know. When we say Rome, maybe it was Rome, Georgia he wanted me to go to. Or maybe not Rome here, you know. And you start coming up with all these creative ideas of what it isn't. God said you're going to Rome, and you know the Rome he was talking about. You didn't have a question then. You mean Rome, Italy, or do you mean Rome, Georgia? Now, you didn't have any question. You knew exactly what he meant, but all of a sudden now, because there's a bad storm out, you're like, well, I'm not so sure if I'm going to make it in Rome. God has to show up again. Did I tell you you're going to Rome? How many times do I have to show up in a storm before you're convinced of me, before you believe? Sometimes I'll say, peace be still. Sometimes I'm like, you know what? Your boat's going to bust up. You're going to be in the water with sharks, but you're going to make it. You're going to be on shore. You're going to be with a crowd of people that are worried. You're going to be bit by a snake. There's going to be all sorts of trouble, but you know what? Going to Rome. You're going to live through it all. We start getting God's word. That's why the Bible says, cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We've got to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This boat is rocking pretty hard. And God said, I'm going to Rome. That's the thing that God said. And all these things that start trying to say, well, did he really mean Rome? All the stuff that starts happening around you, those are thoughts and imaginations, and you need to just start casting them down. Now God's going to do something. I have no idea what he's going to do, but I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. I might float to Rome on a piece of wood. I don't know. I'm going to Rome. I might get picked up by a tempest and carried to Rome. I don't know, but I'm going to Rome. We build that faith. Here he is living that in person. Then we're going to move on to the last verses 12 through 35. We're going to break these up into little sections here because God told him and assured him, you're going to make it to Rome. You're going to preach in Rome. You're going to get to speak in Rome. So Paul is delivered from the Jews. Yet again, the Jews conspire against him, and he again is delivered by the hand of God. And so we'll read about that in a minute. Now, I want to remind you a few things as we go into this, so it gives you a little, maybe some glasses to view this, give you some lens to look at this through. Religion without God makes people just like these people. When you get so caught up in the religion that you no longer recognize your God, you'll become a fanatic. You'll get to a point where you start justifying all your horrible and sinful actions as something that is approved by God. That's what happens when you leave God out. You become a religious person. And the Jews, in the name of patriotism and religious zeal, had developed into a self-righteous group of zealots. And they imagined that any deed committed in the defense of their laws, by the way, and their traditions were justified of God. This is why they were treating Paul the way they did. Jesus even warned his disciples. This brings us back to Jesus when he was speaking to them. He warned them that these kind of fanatics would put them out of the synagogue. When you go preach of me, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. They're not going to want to hear about their God anymore. They're so far from me, when I was looking them in the eye, they couldn't even recognize who I was. We know thou art come from God. One of the nicest of the Pharisees couldn't even recognize him. Jesus, we know thou art come from God. How about Jesus, you are the Father in the flesh looking at me. Here's the mighty God in Christ. I can't believe I'm looking you in the eye. But he was religious, and so he couldn't see his God anymore. And we read about this. We see these people. Jesus warned. He said they'd even kill you in the belief that they were doing God's service. And Paul knew this well, because he was doing that, doing the exact thing, killing in the name of God, because of his zeal for the Lord. Yet he did not even understand who his God was until that meeting that day when he was knocked off his horse. So we look in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 15. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together. Here they go again. I guess the ones who lived through the fight, you know, the ones that weren't all busted up and torn up, had enough of them, had 40 of them at least. It says, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Well, if they stuck with that, they died before Paul did. You can't go long without eating and drinking. And Paul lived a bit longer. So I wonder if they actually held to their, you know, they bound themselves under a curse. That means they can't get out of it until it comes to pass. And so here they are, binding until they would kill Paul. And there it says, and they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Let's just call them the 40 bumbling idiots. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul in the name of our God Jehovah. I'm sure somebody probably said, you know, doesn't it sound religious? They got so much zeal. They probably were doing that good old, you know, slapping on the pulpit kind of thing. We're so committed to this, we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. Or until we're dead. We didn't think about that part. I hope he dies soon. And it says they bound themselves under some form of an oath that was more of a curse. They called it a curse. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief. I look at this and I'm amazed at how they're trying to orchestrate. They're trying to put something together here. They're trying to get approval for this. And they go and they fight. And then out of the fight comes 40 people that are binding themselves together. And they want to signify to the chief that they're going to go. They want your approval. They want the religious approval to do all this. And it says, now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. Think about that for a minute. These guys, they're ready to kill Paul. They're ready to take him out. They're ready to do whatever it takes to kill this guy. I mean, this is religious zeal at its most. They tried to beat him before. They tried to try him. They moved from trying him. And now they're trying to kill him in their own right. They're making a vow. I mean, these people were determined to get rid of a Jesus preacher. I wonder when the day's going to come that you and I face that kind of persecution, where we're dealing with someone who can't stand the Jesus preachers. Any Jesus preachers in here? Got five of you? The rest of y'all scared of, this kind of treatment? Anybody scared of this kind of stuff? Oh, you'll get there. You'll get out of that soon enough. I know who I serve. He came to me in the darkness. He came to me in the night. He did stand by me. He spoke into my ear. He gave me scripture. When you start having a relationship with God that's that tight, you're not worried about what people are scheming. Because though they scheme this, keep reading the story. Here we read about, and when Paul's sister's son, go to verse 16, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. I love it. God uses a boy. God tends to like to use little children and young men, and hey, you with the loaves and fish over there, all these guys are thinking too hard. You come over here. What do you think I can do with that? Here, take it. I've seen your miracles. Here, you do a whole lot more with this basket and these fish than I can. And God performed a miracle. Yet again, here's a boy. Why is it a boy? Because nobody listens to a boy. A young lad. Imagine the Sanhedrin. Imagine the 40 that had vowed themselves to a curse. That said, we're going to kill. And while they're all talking, here's a little boy over here eating his apple, listening to the whole story. Because God somehow orchestrated that. Where there was a young lad who just so happened to be related to Paul, was over there, maybe eating an apple, maybe eating some grapes, listening in. And they're just telling all about their big bad plan. And he's like, I wonder if I should tell Uncle about this. And he waltzes right in now. There's no centurion on the planet threatened by a little guy with an apple, right? Hey, buddy, how you doing? What are you here for? I need to talk to Paul. I'm his nephew. I'm related to him. I got something to tell him. All right, well, we'll give you a couple. We're not supposed to do this, but since you're just a harmless little boy, we'll let you talk to him. And he goes and talks to him. And Paul, after that discussion, takes him and says, hey, I need you to go and talk to the captain. And so he calls the centurion over and says, hey, will you take him over? He's got something to say to the captain. And so we see this. And the captain listens to him. And the captain, we read in verse 19, then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? I mean, I picture this like a Hallmark movie. You know, there's this boy that walks in, and all of a sudden, all these big, burly warrior guys who have slain many people, seen all the blood you can imagine someone saw, and all the violence of the previous day's fight, and all the stuff going on. And they're all being nice to this little lad who never probably thought once in his life he'd be this far into the garrison, the Roman garrison. And here he is. Now the captain takes him by the hand. Come on over here and tell me what you've got to say. And so here we read, and he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. What does that mean? They were going to tell him, look, we misbehaved. We weren't really being good people. We weren't really representing our God well. If you'll bring Paul back, we promise this time we're not going to get into a riot. We're going to give him a just trial. We're going to behave ourselves. Just give us this one more opportunity. And they were trying to scheme. Because if he would have agreed to that, then the 40 would have fell upon Paul to try to kill him. And I think the odds were that they could have killed him. And so we read about that in verse 20. This boy is telling him. And so he says, but do not thou yield unto them, in verse 21. For there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee, so that the chief captain, then let the young man depart, and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. He's like, oh. They think they're going to pull one over on me. Just like what happened in the trial. Paul steps in there and says, they're trying me because of the resurrection. Here it goes. You could almost view it like a barroom brawl. All of a sudden, chairs are flying, people yelling at each other about the resurrection and about this and about that. And Paul's sitting over there going, wow, this is... And then they start grabbing him, trying to tear him apart. And then the captain saves him out of that. And then here we've got another thing being schemed. And the captain's like, I can't let this happen to a Roman citizen. And he uses the boy to stir the pot yet again. The boy gets the whole scoop, goes in and tells tells Paul, then gets to tell the captain. Then the captain says, don't tell anybody else. Why did he say that to him? Because if the boy would have gone and said, yeah, I told the captain what your plan was, they would have come up with another plan for another day. Oh, they would have kept going on and on and on until they figured out a plan that worked. They weren't going to get, because they were zealous for their God. Remember, these religious people were zealous. They don't like Jesus preachers. So the boy, with his grapes or his apple or whatever, you know, went on his way. And then we read about Paul's rescue here. If you jump to verse 23, we'll wrap this up. We're looking fairly ahead of schedule. We'll wrap this up here in just a few minutes. But as we look at this, verse 23, this is what the captain decided to do. And this is how God orchestrates the plan. See, remember, we see Paul being faithful. He's just being faithful to God. He's got self-control. He's being very patient, and he's being very faithful. He's like, you know what? Maybe if this was my first ride, maybe this was the first occasion, I might be a little bit nervous than usual, but I've been through enough by now. I trust God. I trust him. He's been faithful to me. I'm going to be faithful to him. I'm just going to wait and see what the Lord is going to do. This is the guy that knew scripture. He probably thought through his mind many scriptures like, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And he's just thinking, when's it going to happen? I imagine, what is God going to do to deliver me? And so we see this. And beginning in verse 23, here's what the plan was. God got in the middle of that and got the plan going. And we see, sometimes your enemy is actually God's token for your survival, and you don't even know it. And you're all worried about those little carnal thoughts that fly around your head, and you just don't know what God's up to. That's why it's important for us. One apostolic attribute is for us to trust in the Lord in every circumstance. Because we start to worry about things, and when we start to worry, we start to activate self and get ourselves in the middle of it, and then we complicate God's plan. God knows what he's doing, and he's using the enemies. He's using the Roman soldiers to deliver a Jew from the Jews. The Jew that preaches Jesus from the Jews that don't like Jesus. From pagans that don't like Jesus. And God's like, perfect ingredients. I think I'll make something of this. And he does. And so we read this. And he called in verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions saying, check this out. He's going to make sure that this plan works. Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, 70 horsemen, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. Not only am I going to have a whole lot of people who know how to fight and know how to war, but we're going to go in the dark just to add some cover to it. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on. He gets to ride. They don't even make him march. I mean, he gets the treatment on this. It's like, you know what? We're not going to ask Paul to march. We're going to put you on a beast. You're going to ride all the way to Caesarea. You're going to have an armed escort. That sounds like royalty to me. That doesn't sound like a prisoner. That doesn't sound like what we would expect, but God knows what he's doing. He's like, I'm going to take this pagan army, and I'm going to wrap them around you, and you're going to ride on a beast so you don't have to even get tired. You might even get to get a nap. And we're going to go to Caesarea in the dark so that there's no worry for you. Because I know what I'm doing, don't I, Paul? Yes, sir, you sure do. You always know what you're doing, God. I like when you do what you're doing. I like it better when I don't get involved. It really works out awesome every time. And so here we read. He says, provide them beasts that Paul may set on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Now, that wasn't a casual command. You have got to understand the Roman army. When you, the centurion, are commanded to make sure Paul arrives safely to Felix the governor, your life is on the line. You're not going to come back and say, we were ambushed and we tried, but it didn't work. Your life's on the line. They knew they're going to fight. If somebody showed up to stop them, there was going to be a massive fight, and they were going to win it. That's how determined these Roman soldiers are. That's how determined this captain is. I am not going to be to blame for allowing Jews to tear apart a Roman citizen. I'm getting this out of my hands. I'm going to send him to Felix the governor. And then it says in verse 25, and he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I, here he goes, the guy outside of the religious zealots. This is the way he saw it, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. More righteous judgment from a pagan who doesn't believe in Jehovah than the Jews who did. Isn't that sad? That's what happens when you get religious. You can't think right. You can't look right. You can't even do right because you're so far from God. They see God before you do. And here is this guy writing on his behalf. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. It's yours now. It's out of my hands. I want to go home and sleep. This has been a chaotic few days here. I can't believe one man has stirred up so many people. Folks, when you preach Jesus, you're going to stir up some people. You're going to stir up some devils. You're going to stir up all sorts of junk. But let this story be a testament to you. Don't worry about what you stir up. I know the God who is bigger than the army. I know the God who's bigger than your accuser. I know the God that's bigger than any government. He's bigger than any religious organization. He's bigger than any demon or spirit or any beast, anything that wants to come against you. And these stories are just stories to remind us of a God who's always there for us. I mean, think about this. An armed escort sent on a beast to go to Felix in Caesarea. Now, I wish I could finish this out because Caesarea's on the way to Rome in his journey. Next stop, by the way, Paul, in the middle of all this chaos, I called you to be a preacher to these Gentiles. So on the way to Rome, you're going to preach to the governor. Does God know what he's doing? Imagine, Pastor Wells, all this stuff happens. Chaos breaks out for a few days. Next thing you know, you're sitting in the governor's office. And you know what to do. You're like, I know exactly why I'm here. And he's all ears. What do you have to say, Paul? Oh. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me just tell you about a Savior. Let me tell you why people get stirred up. They're stirred up because there was this man who came down from heaven and died for our sins. I mean, imagine, I don't know how he started into it, but we know that he got before Felix, and we're going to read about that coming up very soon. He got to preach to the governor in Caesarea. God had him preaching all the way to Rome and in Rome because God knows what he's doing. And Paul didn't really even need to break a sweat about anything that went on. He just trusted in God. I'm sure he's just as human as us. I'm sure he got a little nervous, hoping, okay, God, hope you show up real soon because they're getting pretty violent. Show up soon, please. Show up soon, God, please, like you always do, please. You know, that would have been me. I know you're Jehovah Shammah, the God who is with me. You'll never leave, never forsake. And they're getting close. And they don't look happy. Sure, he probably had a few of those moments. But then reality came in. No, wait. I know my God. I'm not worried about this at all. So we read about it. Last bit. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So they hauled Paul over there, and then they went back. who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Not prison. Not in chains. Not with the rats. He's in Herod's judgment hall. He's being taken care of. God knows what he's doing. Now, mind you, it wasn't, you know, Herod's palace. It wasn't the dining hall. But God knows what he's doing all the way. On to Caesarea they go. It's about 35 to 40 miles from Jerusalem, and they were transporting him by night on the beast. But Felix was so impressed when he learned that Paul was from Tarsus in the province of Cilicia, and he promised him that he would hear his case when his accusers had followed to Caesarea. You'll get to hear that next week. Next time we get to preach, I don't know, actually I think it's 2 weeks from now, but next time you're going to get to hear the story of what happens next. I'm looking forward to it myself. But I look at this and I'm like, what does this mean to us? Trust in the Lord. In fact, you have that scripture? I think it's the last one in my list, Sister Mary. Just trust in the Lord. See, Paul knew this one. Paul probably memorized this, probably quoted it to himself. Trust in the Lord with all. Not 75%, not 80%, not 90, not even 99. Trust him with all your heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. What ways? This way and that way. The way when the zealots are after you. The way when you're traveling with a bunch of pagan soldiers. Whatever way you're going. Trust him and acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he'll direct your paths. And I think this story is a testament of that verse. Paul trusted in the Lord with all his heart through all of this junk. And what did God do? God directed his paths. Paul, as brilliant as he was, didn't unroll the scroll with his plan on, okay, God, here's my escape route. Here's how I'm going to get out of this. It was, you know what? I'm going to give him all my heart. I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to let him direct my paths. And he did. It involved a little boy. It involved a fight. It involved pagan soldiers. It involved the beast. It involved the journey. It involved darkness. It involved so many things. But God directed his paths. And he is on a way to the promise that God said, you're going to Rome. God took care of everything. So we wrap it up tonight with this. Have your characteristics of patience with God. Be patient. We're to be patient with one another. We need to be patient with God too. And trust him that he knows what he's doing and his timing is perfect. And so we trust in him. And be faithful. Have faithfulness towards your God. Because he is faithful to us. Amen? And if we'll just do that, then all the circumstances. I wonder if we could stand to our feet tonight. And as the pastor gets ready to come, I wonder if you could just lift your hands for a moment. Think about whatever circumstance you're going through. Because perhaps at least 90% of us have some circumstance we'd rather not deal with. And I wonder if you could lift your hands and say, God, I want to be like that tonight. I want to be like Paul. I don't want to worry about my circumstances anymore. But I'm just going to trust in you with all my heart. I'm not giving you 80% tonight. I'm not giving you 90%. I'm going to give you all my heart tonight. And I'm going to trust you in this circumstance. It makes no sense. It doesn't seem fair. And I don't like it, God. But you're a big God and you're bigger than this. And so, Lord, we lift our circumstances to you tonight. And we just say, help us to be patient, Lord. Help us to be faithful to you as you are faithful to us. And we will trust in you with all our heart. And we'll not lean on our understanding, knowing that you're a God that is going to get us through all of this mess. In the name of Jesus tonight, we pray this. Thank you. God bless you, Pastor Wells.